Amen. I sure have been helped this morning. And really all through the week. I appreciate all this good preaching and the singing and the fellowship. And I tell you the truth, I've been trying to get to the New Testament and I've not quite made it just yet. And I want us to go back to Genesis chapter number 42. I spent a little time in the life of Joseph earlier this week before most of you got here. And I've got a few thoughts I want us to look at from this chapter. The Lord has had me sort of in a vein of thought this week, seemingly about suffering and difficulties and trusting the Lord in the midst of them. And we're going to continue with that today, and maybe the Lord willing, He'll let me get out of the Old Testament by tomorrow morning. We'll see. But I've enjoyed everything that God has done, and He's been doing some things in my heart, and I appreciate Him for that. Genesis 42, beginning in verse number 36, we'll read just a few verses, and then we're going to look at several others. Genesis 42 and verse 36, "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which you go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was sore in the land." I want to preach for a few moments this morning on living with the will of God. I did not say living in the will of God. I said living with the will of God. I think it is important for every Christian to be in the will of God. I remember some years ago when I started in evangelism, I'd been preaching maybe a year, maybe a year and a half, and I was in a missions conference, and they had a question and answer time. So they had us all sitting up on the platform, and beside me was a man who'd been a missionary in Africa for 27 years. On the other side of me was a man who'd been a missionary somewhere else for almost as long as I'd been alive. And I'm sitting between those two fellas, and they're going to ask us questions. And I was praying. I wasn't praying I'd have the right answer. I was praying I would not get asked a question, was what I was praying about. And begging God that they wouldn't ask me anything and maybe I would not make a fool of myself. And this young boy raised his hand, just a little fella, and he said, "I have a question for Brother McBride." And at first I thought, well, that'll be good. I probably could relate well to his age. And then I thought, you know, there's no telling what a little fella's going to ask. And he asked me this question. He said, "Brother McBride, how did you know that God wanted you to be an evangelist?" I knew the answer to that question. When I got saved, I went to church. I got saved at home. I'd been attending a Baptist church because there's a little girl there I was interested in. I did finally marry her. And that's why I started going, and God got a hold of my heart, and I got saved. When I got saved, the preacher said, "You need to read your Bible." So I started reading my Bible. The preacher said, "You need to pray." So I started praying. The preacher said, "You need to tithe." So I started tithing. The preacher said, "You need to be a witness." So I started trying to be a witness. He said, "You need to be out for visitation on Thursday night." So I came out for visitation. And I learned later a verse that said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know." And I told that young man, the way you get in the will of God, that so-called mysterious will of God, how you get in it is you do what you already know is the will of God. If you'll do what you already know is the will of God, He'll take you to places you don't know about. If you won't do what you know already, why would He waste any time directing you into what you don't know? So I think every Christian ought to be in the will of God, and I think every Christian can be in the will of God if you just be obedient. But I'm not preaching on that this morning. I'm not preaching on being in the will of God. I'm preaching living with the will of God. And I'm preaching on what to do when the will of God is not to your liking. When the will of God is something you would not have chosen. When the will of God comes upon you and the truth of the matter is, you don't have a choice in the matter. I'm thinking about, and we'll get to Joseph here in just a minute and Jacob, but I'm thinking about Abraham. I was reading F.B. Meyer one day, and he said this about Abraham. He said, did you notice that when God called Abraham and told him to leave his family and leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to that place that he would show him, did you notice that Abram never wept? No. He never cried. You find no tears. Did you notice that when God came to Abraham in Genesis 22 and said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, told him to offer him a burnt offering. Abraham got up, took his son up to the mountain, laid him on the altar, and never shed a tear as far as we know. He never wept when God told him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. That is recorded. It is not recorded that he wept when he took Isaac up on the mountain. But when you get to Genesis chapter 23... the Bible said, and Sarah died. And Abraham came to weep and to mourn for Sarah. And I'm wondering now, why did he not weep when he left the Ur of the Chaldees? Why did he not weep when God said, take your son up there? I believe the reason is Abram had a choice when God said, leave the Ur of the Chaldees. He could have said yes. He could have said no. He said yes. He chose to be in the will of God. And he never wept a tear. He had a choice when God said, take your son up to the mountain and offer him. He could have said yes. He could have said no. He chose to say yes. And he never shed a tear. But he had no choice when Sarah died. He was left with the will of God without a choice, and he wept and he mourned. And there will come a time in your Christian life when God will put you in his will and work his will and leave you without a choice in the matter. It's a very different thing to obey the will of God than it is to suffer the will of God. I want us to think about Jacob and the will of God here. You know what's taken place. Jacob had these boys. Joseph was his favored son. In chapter 37, Jacob gave him that coat of many colors. That got those boys upset. I believe some have said that Joseph was a tattletale. I don't believe that. I believe that that coat of many colors was indicative of the fact that Jacob had placed Joseph in authority over his sons. He had given him first place. That's why he came back and brought the evil report of his brothers to his father. That was his duty. He was the overseer. He had the favored place. And of course, those boys did not like that. And then when Joseph had those dreams where his brothers bowed down to him and even his parents, and then he told the dreams, and the Bible said they hated him yet the more for the dreams, and they envied him, and they could not speak peaceably to him, and they began to plot and to plan to get rid of their brother. And toward the middle of that 37th or the end of that 37th chapter, he went out to check on his brethren. That was his duty. That was his job. His father had sent him, and they said, behold, this dreamer cometh. Let it come now. Let us take him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast that devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams. And they put him in the pit, and you know what happened? They sold him into slavery. Then they took that coat, and they had taken it off him, and they killed an animal and put blood on it and took it home to their daddy and said, tell us whether this be thy son's coat or no. And Jacob looked at that coat, and he rent his clothes, and he said, no doubt some evil beast hath rent Joseph. And they stood there watching their daddy with his broken heart, thinking that Joseph is dead. You and I know the part of the story that Jacob is not aware of. Joseph is carried off into Potiphar's house, and there he's lied about, and he's thrown in the prison house, and there he interprets the dreams. And boy, I tell you, I've got to be careful. I'm gonna get off on this, but did it ever occur to you? I'm sure you've thought about it. But if Joseph had not been carried into Potiphar's house, that particular house, and if she had not lied about him as bad as it was,
he wouldn't have been in that particular prison, and he never would have known the butler and the baker, and he never would have interpreted that dream. And if he hadn't interpreted that dream, he never would have made it in to the Pharaoh's throne room. Sometimes the very things that God, you think God's trying to hurt you with, he's trying to help you. Well, he becomes the Lord of that country. That's what his brothers call him. And he's second only to Pharaoh. And you know about the seven lean years that are coming, those 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of lean, followed by the famine that's coming. Now the famine has come. It's in Egypt. It's in Canaan. And they have no food. And that's where we've read. They went down to Joseph, and he sold them corn, sold them bread. And they came back. And when they come back, while they were there, Joseph charges them with being spies. And they don't know it's him. He knows them. They don't know him. And so he charges them with being spies, and he puts them in the prison. And then he says to them, he said, "This do, for I fear God. Let one of you be held in the house of your prison, and the rest of you go home. Get your little brother and bring him back." You remember that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Leah had several children. The handmaids had several children. But Rachel had only two, Joseph and Benjamin. As far as Jacob knows, Joseph is dead. And now these boys come back and they say to their father, "Dad, the Lord of that country spake roughly to us, and he took us for spies, and he said we can't come back unless we bring Benjamin. We can't go back there. We can't buy any food. We're going to starve to death unless we take Benjamin." And here is where Jacob answers them. He says, "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Now I want us to think about living with the will of God. And I have three things I want to say to you about living with the will of God. Could I call it this? Three responses to the will of God in our lives. The first thing that we find Jacob did was he resisted the will of God. He fought against it. He said, "I'll not do it. You can't have him. You can't take him. I won't let him go. These things are against me. And listen how adamant he is. My son will not go down with you." He said, "I won't do it. I won't have it. I won't put up with it. I don't want it." That's what he said. He's adamant about it. Now, you can do that with the will of God. You can fuss with God. You can argue with him. You can tell him, "Lord, it's not going to be this way." I talked with a lady one day, and she said this to me after there had been a death in the family. And she said, "I stood over the grave and I looked toward the heaven. And I said, 'God, someone has made a terrible mistake.'" Resisting. I used to pastor up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I had a man in the church who was a frustrated sailor. Do you know what a frustrated sailor is? That's a man who loves the sea but's never been there. My dad was a frustrated farmer. All the time I grew up, we had a John Deere tractor parked beside the garage, but we never had a field. He was a frustrated farmer. Amen. And this man was a frustrated sailor, and I never really knew about it until he moved away. When they were going to move away, Gene Lark was his name, and his wife's name was Pat. And when they were going to move away, they came to me one day, and they said, "Preacher, you know, we're moving." I said, "Yes, ma'am, well, I know that." And he looked at me, and he said, "Preacher, we've got all these books." He said, "I have books," and they have bookshelves. And he said, "We're moving into an apartment when we move, and we don't have anywhere to put the books, and we're trying to figure out what to do with them. We wondered if you wanted them." What a thing to ask a preacher, "Do you want books?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll take every one you got." He said, "I'll give you the books. I'll even give you the bookshelves. That's a pretty good deal." And so they brought all these books. They had all these wonderful history books and different books. But in the middle of all those books was a section about that long. It's all on sailing. It's about building ships. It's about the old English man of wars, those sailing frigates, and all about sailing. That's how I found out Mr. Lark was a frustrated sailor. And I got interested in those. I began to read some of those and read some of those old English sailors that were pressed into duty and what it was like to be on those ships. And I remember reading one day where a fellow was talking about the winds, the gale force winds sometimes they'd get into on those great sailing vessels. He talked about that you had to learn to trust the pilot, because when you'd get that ship with all those sails, that great ship, and a gale force wind would come up, he said what we would do is we would sometimes, some of us would have to be on the deck, and we still have things that we had to do, and he said we would wrap ourselves in the rigging and wrap our legs and our arms and hold on for dear life. And he said then we had to trust the pilot, because what the pilot had to do was he had to turn that ship with the wind so that the wind would drive the ship along. And he said as long as he did that, it'd be a rough ride, it'd be a difficult ride, but we'd come out safely. But he said if he ever turned that ship against the wind in that gale force, he said it would rip the sails and it would bring down the mast, and it was very possible that it'd sink the ship. I got to thinking about a lot of Christians that I've known over the years who went through a storm in their life, and they were not willing to turn the ship with the storm and with the wind. They tried to fight it. They tried to fuss with God. They tried to turn away from what God was doing, and the sails were torn and the mast came down and they lost their testimony. And yet I've known other Christians who've gone through the deepest trial and the greatest storms of life, but they've steered their vessel with the wind, and they said the pilot knows what he's doing. I'm just going to let the wind blow, that wind of God, and steered, and that same wind that could destroy the ship bears it along to the goal and to the end. You can fuss with God and fight with God and argue with God and complain to God, but I read the first verse of chapter 43 for a reason. And the famine was sore in the land, even after Jacob said he ain't going. I won't put up with it. Didn't change the famine. Didn't get him out of the trouble. Now why do we resist the will of God? Why do we? You and I that know him. Why do we resist the will of God? Well, I'm looking at Jacob's life here and what he says. And I think, first of all, we resist the will of God because we see too much grief in it. He says, me have you bereaved. That's a word of grieving. It's a word of loss. And a lot of time when we look at the will of God, all we can see is the loss, the circumstance of our life. And then not only too much grief in it, but no good in it. He makes this statement in verse number 36. He said, all these things are against me. He said, it's all against me. None of it's for me. It's all against me. I want to tell you, God is for us. If you're saved, isn't that what the Bible said? Amen. If God be for us. Now that word if is not, that's not a word that's saying, you know, maybe he is and maybe he isn't. That is a word of consequence, because of all the things that Paul has just said. He said, all these things I just said, if all that's true, if God is for us, he is saying that God has taken our part. He's on our side, or we're on his side. I don't care how you want to put it. I just want you to know he's for you this morning.
Amen.
And then here's a third reason, and this may be one of the greatest reasons why we fuss with the will of God, is because we can't see God in it. Now look what he said again in verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. Who's he talking to? Them boys. He'd say a little bit early, he said, how is it you dealt so evilly with me that you even told the man that you had a little brother? Why'd you even bring it up? He's looking at them boys, he's saying, all this trouble is your fault. It wasn't their fault. They're not the ones that brought the famine. They're not the ones that did all this. But you know what happens in the will of God? A lot of time you can't see past the person that you think is causing the trouble. And what you and I have to do is look past that person and see God. You know, I thought about Elijah one day. I was listening to a fellow preaching. He made a statement about Elijah, and I just never had noticed it before, and it helped me. Elijah went down there, and he's standing before Ahab. You remember what Ahab said to Elijah? He said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? But you remember what Elijah said to Ahab later, or about Ahab? He's standing before the king. Ahab has caused a great deal of problem. But here's what Elijah said. He said, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. Now he was standing before the king, but he wasn't looking at the king. He was looking past the king to the King of Kings. You know, you say, well, so-and-so caused this problem, and so-and-so's the difficulty. No, look past that one that you're looking at and fix your eyes on the sovereign of heaven and look to him and see God's in this. God's got something in mind. Don't resist the will of God. Don't fight with him. Don't argue with him. Don't tell him he's just steer your ship with him. Just point it with him. Now there's a second thing we can do with the will of God. We can resist the will of God. Some folk do that. Or we can be, don't let this word bother you, I'll explain it, be resigned to the will of God. Now I know when you think about the word resigned, that's not too exciting. It's not too encouraging to think I'm going to resign myself to something. But that's exactly what Jacob does. But when he resigns himself to the will of God, he doesn't just sit down and say, okay, this is the way it is, and ain't one thing I can do. No, here's what he does. Look in chapter 43. These boys come to him, the famine's still sore. They say, we've run out of corn. We got to go down to Egypt. He said, you're not going. They said, we got to go. And they come down there to verse number 11. And their father Israel said unto them. Now, isn't that interesting? It's been Jacob, but now it's Israel. That's an interesting thing. You think on that a little bit. And their father Israel said unto them, now look at this phrase, if it must be so now. Did you hear? He said, if it must be so. He said, you know what, boys? We can't change this. This is the way it is. This is what it has to be, if it must be so. All right, here's what we're going to do. If it must be so now, do this. Now, being resigned to the will of God is not sitting down saying, okay, I'm in trouble and it's difficult and I'm just going to sit here. That's not resigning. That's more like resisting. When Jacob says, if it must be so now, he said, here's what we're going to do. He said, we can't change the situation we're in. That's what we're all praying about, isn't it? Change the situation. I need a change of address. I need a change of this trouble. He doesn't say that. He said, we can't change this, but we are going to do something. And look what he says. If it must be so now, do this. Here's the first thing. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. Now, wait a minute. I'm a little confused here. We're in the midst of a famine. There isn't any corn, but there is something here. Apparently, they do have something. And these are all sweet things, spices and nuts and honey and all that. And I'm looking at it, and here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking in the midst of every trial, in the midst of every storm, in the midst of every difficulty, when you look around and say at first glance, all these things are against me, if you'll look a little closer and dig a little deeper, a loving and merciful God has left you a little sweetness somewhere in the midst of that trial. He's left you a little something to get a hold of. You're not completely bereft of the love and mercy of God. Somewhere there's a little honey. Just look for it. Just find it. They've got some here. I was thinking about a dear lady. I preached in a jubilee one time, and a little 9-year-old boy was an epileptic. He got saved. I wasn't preaching when he got saved, but he got saved on a Thursday night in that jubilee. And then not too long after that, he had a grand mal seizure, and God took him home. And I remember him. He was 9 years old when he went home to be with the Lord. I remember his grandma, his mama, in a service one day, and she has given a testimony about that little boy. She said, I sure do miss him. I sure did love him. But she said this. She said, I can rejoice in this today. She said, there's some mammas have lost little boys. Somebody carried them off. They don't know where they are, what happened to them. She said, I'm rejoicing today that I know how he died and I know where he is and I'm going to see him again. You know what she's finding? She's finding a little sweetness and a little honey in the midst of the trial and in the midst of the famine. I'm just saying, if you'll look for it, there'll be some sweetness. So what do I do when I resign myself to the will of God? Take some sweetness, find some. Then notice verse 12. This is an interesting verse. And take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carried again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Double money. Now I'm looking at this, and I hope I'm not spiritualizing this too much. But isn't this exactly the opposite of what we do when we have trouble? When we have trouble and are in the storm, we want to cut back. Slow down. But when Jacob's in the midst of the storm, he doubles up. Did you ever think, dear friend, that right in the middle of your storm, maybe the greatest opportunity you have to accomplish something for God? How many preachers here, pastors, you've had somebody come and they say, well, you know, we're going through a little struggle at the house. I need to give up my Sunday school class or drop my bus route, or I can't go out and visit them. I have to cut back on the ties. Jacob didn't do that. In the time of trouble, he doubled her up. Can I say to you, sometimes in the midst of difficulty and trial, there are great opportunities not to do less for God, but to do more for God. I was preaching up at Midwestern Baptist College at the Cross America Conference. The young people come in, and they asked me to come and preach. And so I was preaching, and I'm trying to think of those boys' names. There's four or five of them. I'm losing their names. But anyway, there's four or five brothers up there, three or four, I don't know, and their dad been pastoring for years and years. And it was kind of a poignant moment because their dad, just a few months before that conference, their dad, who'd been a pastor those many years, had suddenly, just out of nowhere, seemingly been stricken with a disease of the nerves, and it left him paralyzed from his neck down. And he was paralyzed. It was so sudden that nobody looked for it. Nobody expected it. And so one of those boys was moderating the meeting, so he got up there. He got up there before one of the services, and he said, it might have been the first service, he said, you know, for 20-some years, I think he said, my dad has opened up this conference with prayer. And he said, he's in the hospital, but he said, we don't want to break what we've been doing for 20 years. And he pulled a cell phone out of his pocket, and he said, my dad's therapist is in the hospital, and he's got a cell phone. And he said, I'm going to hold this cell phone up to the mic, and my dad is going to open the service in prayer. And he did. He opened it up in prayer. And as you can imagine, we was all just crying, and it was a very poignant moment. But what I want to tell you is when he got done, he told his daddy loved him and hung up the phone. Then he looked out at us. He's wiping tears from his eyes, talking about how he loved his dad. And then he said, oh, by the way, last week dad led his therapist to Christ. Whoa, led his therapist to Christ there in the hospital. You know what he's doing? He's a doubling up. He wasn't a slowing down. He found an opportunity to use the storm to bring glory to God. I was preaching out in Pennsylvania. I don't do it very often. I was preaching out in Pennsylvania, and I did something I don't normally do. I like to sit in the pew, but the pastor asked me to sit on the platform. So I was sitting up on the platform, and when you're on the platform, you can't help it. I can't help it. I look at people. I just look at people, how they act and their smiles, and sometimes they're friends. I just look at people. I don't know why. I just do. And so I'm up here, and I'm kind of scanning over the congregation. I notice there's a fella sitting over yonder. He never stood up. We'd come in the service, and the song leader would get up, and he'd say, let's stand for prayer, opening prayer, and everybody in the place would stand with that guy. Then they'd sit down a little while. They'd say, let's stand, turn to pay, and everybody would stand except that fella. And all every service is like that. It's like that Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night. Every service, no matter who said stand, for whatever reason, everybody stood, but that fella never stood. And I'm just going to tell you the truth, it aggravated me. It bothered me. And I think to myself, how come that guy ain't standing up? I thought, now that's impolite. He'd been asked to stand. And I know you would not think that, but I'll just confess to you, I was aggravated. So we hadn't shook hands all week, but on Wednesday, the preacher said, now we're going to stand and shake hands. He's still sitting down. So I went over where he was. I walked over there. He's still sitting down. I reached my hand over to shake his hand. I said, how you doing, brother? He said, better. I said, better? He said, yeah. I said, I've been in the hospital. He told me how long. It seemed like it was 3 months. I can't remember right now. So I've been in the hospital. He said, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but I have a hard time standing up. I just kept my big mouth shut. I was already under conviction because of what I'd been thinking. So I looked at him and I said, I'm sorry you were in the hospital. He said, well, I didn't want to be there. Then he got this little grin on his face. He said, but I led several nurses to Christ while I was in the hospital. Now, I was already under conviction because of what I've been thinking. And then the thought came across, if you was laying flat on your back in the hospital, would you be thinking about the soul of a nurse, or would you be complaining to God because you was in the hospital? You know what that fellow was doing? He is in the storm. He's in the famine. He took some double money with him. What you been doing in your famine? What you been doing in your storm? Did you ever think about this? God took the whole nation of Israel and parked them at the shore of the Red Sea. And the Red Sea was in front of them, and Pharaoh's army was behind them. They couldn't go forward and they couldn't go backward. And there was trouble on the left and trouble on the right. And if you read the book of Psalms, the Moabites were waiting for them. The Leviathan was waiting for them in the midst of the sea. All kind of trouble. Then some of the biggest trouble they've ever been in. He said, "Why did you do that?" I don't know why I did that, but I do know this. I do know that when they got to Jericho, there's a little old harlot girl there. And you know what she said? She said, "We heard. We heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you and what you did, the two kings, Sihon and Og, on the other side of Jordan. When we heard it, our hearts didn't melt and there was no more strength left in us." And she ended up her testimony like this. She said, "And I know that your God is God in heaven and God in the earth." Do you ever think that maybe God would take a whole nation and put them on the brink of destruction to save one sinner and keep one sinner out of hell? One little harlot girl. I'm telling you, friend, take double money. Well, take some sweetness, take some service. And then verse 13, take also your brother. Take a little surrender with you. Take a little surrender. Jacob's right now going to give up the thing that's dearest to him in his life. He's going to let loose of it, leave it in God's hands. Sometimes that's what the famine and the storm is all about. That you'd be willing to take the dearest thing you have and leave it in the hands of God. Let God take care of it. And then I'll just add this and then I'll go on. Verse 14. He doesn't say the word take, but he says, "And God Almighty give you mercy." Take a little mercy with you. I'll call it this. Take a little sovereign with you. You say, "Preacher, what are you talking about?" I look at these four things. When you're in the famine and you're going to resign yourself to the will of God, take some sweetness, take some service, take some surrender. And remember, the sovereign of mercy is going to go with you in the middle of that famine. He said, "And God go almighty, give you mercy before the man." That word almighty is an interesting word. If you get looking at it, I was looking over in the book of Revelation talking about John. Jesus called himself the Almighty. It was the idea there that he was bigger than anything John was facing out on that Isle of Patmos and anything that John had faced. What he's saying is, you go down there in the middle of that famine, there's a God who'll go with you, who's bigger than any trial you're going to come in contact with, bigger than any test, bigger than any difficulty. I remember I used to go and preach over near Covington, Illinois, and when I walked in up over the pulpit, there was a big banner and it said, "If your troubles are too big, your God's too small." And I'm going to tell you, God's bigger than any trial. He's bigger than any trouble. He's bigger than any difficulty. He's bigger than any storm. He's bigger than any famine. Just take him with you. Just reckon on his presence. Now, preacher told me I could preach till 12:30, but I can't preach that long. But I'm going to give you one more point and I'm going to be done. You say, "Preacher, what about this? What about this living with the will of God?" First of all, don't resist. Secondly, resign. Here's the last thing. Rest. Rest in the will of God. Now, Jacob's not going to rest really when he should have rest, but he does finally rest. They go down there and they take Benjamin back. And it's wonderful how Joseph deals with Benjamin and deals with those brothers. And he gathers the wagons together and he sends them back to get their father. And he says to them, fall not out by the way. There's a reason why he said that. He'd given Benjamin 5 messes more than he'd given them. Those brothers had a problem with that along the way. He's going to make sure they don't have a problem with it on the way home. Don't fall out about it. He tells him, "Regard not your stuff." There's some preaching right there. And he sends them home. And they come home and they say to Jacob, verse 25, chapter 45. "They went up out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father arrived." Now look at verse 28. "And Israel said, it's enough." It's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. I'm looking at Jacob, and I'm remembering him back yonder saying, you took my son away. I remember him saying, my son shall not go with you. I remember him saying, all these things are against me. I remember him saying, if it must be so now. But something's taking place between then and that place and where he is now. What's taking place? The wagons have come. He's on the other side of the will of God now. He's not on this side of the will of God looking at what's going to happen. Now he's on the other side of the will of God looking at what has happened. Now he sees what he never did see before. And now he doesn't say, all these things are against me. Now he doesn't say, my son shall not go down with you. Now he doesn't say, me you have. Now he said, it's enough. Good enough. Yep, just right. Good enough. It's enough. This is okay. I'm all right with this. It's enough. Did you ever think one of these days you're going to be on the other side?
Yes, sir.
You're going to be over here looking back at what happened. Yeah. And you're going to look back there. And here's what you're going to say. People say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. You're not going to ask God about anything when you get to heaven. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to fall down before a sovereign God. And you're going to say, and it's good enough, Lord. You did it just right. I bet here's what you'll say. You say, you know, Lord, if I'd have been you, I'd have done it just like that. It was perfect. It was just right. When you see it from the other side and see what God had in mind and see what he was doing, your only words are going to be good enough. It's enough. Hard to see that now. One of my dearest friends got on an airplane from Pennsylvania to fly out west because his daughter was going to have a baby. He had to stop in an airport and change flights. And when he changed flights, he still had, I don't know how many hours he had left to fly. And when he stopped and changed flights, there was a page for him. There was a message, and he went and got the message to call his wife, and he called his wife, and his daughter had died, giving birth to that child. He had about a 4 or 5 hour layover in that airport. I don't know how many hours it was, but several hours. And he went to the desk, and he told him what had happened, and he said, could I rent a car and go? And they said, well, you could rent a car and drive, but you won't get any faster than if you wait for the airplane. Now, can you imagine in an airport? And he wandered about that airport, and here's what he said. He said, I found a place. I found a place where I could be alone with God. And he said, I got on my knees, and it said, I prayed and asked God for help. And he said, finally, I said to God, you're right. You're right. He may not have understood why, but he knew God, and he said, Lord, you're right. You know how you could get through that storm, that famine, that trial? The Bible said, now listen, you're going to say this anyway one day. One day you're going to be looking back, and you're going to say, Lord, you were right. But why wait till then to rest? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So why not, by the help of God and the good grace of God, find a place and get on your knees right now? Say, Lord, you're right. I don't understand it. One day I will. But right now, Lord, you're right. And you know what you could do? You could rest before you ever get over there. You could rest by faith, saying, Lord, you're right. It's not an easy thing sometimes living with the will of God, but it can be a precious and wonderful thing. If we'll just say to him, Lord, you're right. I want you to bow your heads a moment.